First Kings chapter 5. 1 Kings chapter 5. If you've read ahead, God bless you. And I say that because we've come to the portion of this book, 1 Kings, where most people are really tempted to check out of their daily Bible reading plan. I'll admit, this is a difficult passage for most of us to get excited about. And it's not just chapter 5. I mean, the beating, the pain continues for the next few chapters. In chapters 5, 6, 7, even into 8, we get a precise, detailed record of the temple construction. More information than I care to know. And yet, here it is. And if you survive the passage, we usually treat these chapters like we would treat so much road construction. All right? We just endure it for as long as it is until we can get through it. You know, there's got to be something better on the other side. So we just have to knuckle down. And the longer we're in, now I'll admit, there are probably some architects that really appreciate the passage. There may be some building contractors that are interested in what's going on here. But I'm not one of them. After a while, trudging through, enduring, I should say, these chapters, we start to wonder if Paul was really serious about what he wrote in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Let me read that to you. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we might, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, that we might have hope. Patience, yes. Comfort, I'm not so sure, especially in these chapters that we're coming to. Paul has high hopes. But here's the thing. Paul is not wrong. In fact, Paul is extremely accurate. Because in chapter 5, as dry as it may seem, there is some real spiritual insights buried in this list of information. In fact, there's spiritual insights buried in all areas of the book of 1 Kings. Even though it may seem like the inspiration of the Spirit requires a little more perspiration on our behalf. But it is there. And all we need to do is take some time to look at it and see. So as we make our way through the next few chapters, not only are we going to deal with the individual texts, not only are we going to deal with the information that's revealed there, but it's my intention to take a minute and step back and look at the bigger picture as well. Because the building of the temple in Jerusalem wasn't just a big deal for Solomon, the man. It wasn't just a big deal for Israel, the nation. It was actually a really big deal for God. This temple wasn't just architecturally significant. It wasn't just religiously significant. No, the building of this temple at that location, at that time, by Solomon, the son of David, this was significantly important on a theological level as well. Solomon's temple will stand as a reversal of an ancient judgment, and it will stand as the symbol of God's desire to bring back all the nations into a loving relationship with Him. You don't see that when you go through this list of lumber and materials, but it is there when you step back and see the big picture. And just in case anyone was wondering as we get into this, the structure of this entire temple account actually reflects what many extra-biblical building projects looked like back in the day. And what I mean by that is that there are records, archaeological records, that list different biblical or non-biblical building projects. And this one reflects, and it is similar to those. The building process itself, the description of the buildings, the furnishings, the dedication of the building, the blessing of the king. All of this fits a pattern that was typical for that area, typical for that time. Not only that, but archaeological evidence suggests that this description of Solomon's temple bears all the marks of being authentic, and that it fits with that particular time. So what we're dealing with here is the careful, even meticulous record of a serious observer, not the imaginations of a fanciful propagandist. So having said that, what can we learn about God in this account? Well, let's jump in and start reading. We'll read down to verse 6. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. And then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name.' Now therefore command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know that there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians." So, since the days of Moses, the people of Israel had been bringing their sacrifices and their offerings to the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a temporary worship center that Moses built in the wilderness. But now Israel was no longer a pilgrim people. They were no longer traveling from pillar to post as they did back in the day. They were now an established nation. They were settled in their own land. And since the tabernacle was a fragile temporary structure, the time had come for Israel to build a permanent temple to their great God. And to that end, King David had spent most of his reign preparing for it. David himself desired to build the temple of God. You can see that in the Psalms. He's all I desire is to be a doorkeeper in the temple of God. Well, there was no temple, but that was his desire. He wanted to spend time in God's temple. And yet God said, no, this is not for you to do. David had too much blood on his hands. David was too busy fighting the fight. See, not only was there a right place to build the temple, but there also was a right time to build the temple. And the timing wasn't right during David's reign. But even though God prevented him from building the temple, that did not prevent him from collecting and preparing for the temple. And through some of the things I was reading, David socked away a good bit of materials, some of it very expensive materials. If I remember correctly, 3,700 tons of gold, 37,000 tons of silver. That's a lot of silver. Where in the world are you going to keep all that at? You got to have a place bigger than Fort Knox. Besides the brass and the iron, the wood, the blocks. We'll get on to all that when we get down to the details in subsequent chapters. But David was a mighty warrior king. And David spent his time going to battle against the enemies of Israel. And, of course, we know David was very successful at this because the Lord gave him that success. But to David's credit, he didn't automatically regard every neighboring nation as being his enemy. When he had the opportunity, David wisely built alliances and friendships with some of his neighbors. And just as Solomon benefited from his father's military victories, so also did he benefit from his father's diplomacy. And we see that going on right here in chapter 5 in the passage that we just read. Hiram was the king of Tyre, which I guess in this case would be South Lebanon today. And when Solomon was installed, there came a point in time when Hiram sent his congratulations to Solomon for his ascension to the throne of Israel. And apparently, since Hiram had established a treaty relationship with David, he saw no need to change course now that Solomon had a new administration. He said, let's just keep this. This is a good thing. Let's keep it going. Congratulations. Glad to hear of your success. Good on you. What's going on? Now, Solomon responds to this well wishes, because that's pretty much all it was. I don't believe Hiram went. He sent his emissaries to Solomon to congratulate him. But Solomon took an opportunity to respond to Hiram's congratulations, his note of well-wishing. And interestingly enough, Solomon responds with a little bit of theology, and he also responds with a request. We see that theology in verses 3 through 5. Let's read that again. You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God. Now, how in the world did Hiram know that? Hiram knew that because David told him. These weren't just distant friends. You know, these weren't Facebook friends. These were real friends, okay? They had a relationship. They communicated with one another. And apparently, David was sharing spiritual truth with Hiram, who, for all intents and purposes, is a pagan king. And yet, David thought it was important enough to share this spiritual truth with his friend, even if he didn't know how to handle that truth. He was able to receive it. He was able to deliver it to him. So David was cluing Hiram in as to what was going on in his life. And now Solomon makes reference to that. David's paving the way. Solomon already knows that Hiram knows what's going on. And so he feels comfortable with relaying this information to him again. And in his statement here in the first three verses, 3, 4, and 5, Solomon makes reference to the promise that God gave his father David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In fact, Solomon repeats the very words of God's promise that he spoke to David. Let's read that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon's not just pulling this stuff out of thin air. He knows the promise, and he realizes that Hiram also knows the promise. And so he presents this theology to him. Solomon is sharing spiritual truth with his friend King Hiram. And what Solomon is actually telling Hiram, what he is the author of this book is telling us, is that it was Yahweh's providence all the while that was preparing the way for his promise to be realized, for his promise to be fulfilled. You see, when God makes a promise, God is the one that meets that promise. God is the one that arranges the circumstances of our lives to see that promise fulfilled. And this is important for Solomon, and it's important for him to relay this truth to Hiram himself. God had given David military victory, and he had provided political security for Solomon, and it's these very conditions that give Solomon, in his mind, he's getting the green light to proceed on what Yahweh had promised David. And so, since God's given me the green light, let's just start cutting some trees. Let's get this show on the road. Let's get the ball rolling. You know, you think, how in the world does Solomon decide when to build this temple? He knows that's his job. And it's some 4 years after he was made king, what commentators tell us. So how does he know when the timing is right? Well, when he sees God's word fulfilled. When he sees God's providence preparing the way and bringing him to that point, well, he knows now is the time. Let's do this thing. Let's pull the trigger on this thing. Let's start cutting. Crank up the old chainsaws, buddy. We're going to start cutting some trees. But here's the spiritual principle that we need to see. that it's Yahweh's promises. That's what drives Solomon's project. And this is important for us to understand because the real foundation of this temple wasn't the massive, incredibly massive blocks of limestone that were laid for the foundation. That's not the foundation of the temple. The foundation of the temple was squarely rest upon the promises of God. That's what started the project. That's what established the project. That's what maintained the project. And I say that it's important for us to understand this. And this should be remembered by modern Christians who sometimes have a tendency to look down on the temple as being, that's just evidence of the external characteristic of the Old Testament Jewish religion. It was all on the outside. Or they look at it as just some grandiose building that the really spiritual people would avoid. We would never do that. Oh my goodness, that's ridiculous. But you see, that's a completely wrong attitude, and that's actually short-sighted. Because the very promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, shows us that God wanted the temple built at this time. Because the standing temple that Solomon was about to erect was the sacrament. It was the physical representation of God's presence with his people. And that's what he wanted to announce in this building project. But how does this principle of ministry apply to us? How does this principle of ministry, does this not apply to all of Yahweh's servants? Doesn't this teach us that kingdom promises actually encourage us into our kingdom work? God's clear assurances to David that Solomon recites in verse 5, they not only justify Solomon's launching into this massive building project, it actually stimulates him taking this big step. And I don't know, I've never really experienced a building project. I've seen it done. I've been in the area where I don't want any part of that. Oh my goodness, that's ridiculous. I just don't have the patience for it. I worked at Saia, and we had this small little office, and they were building this huge building. It took forever. It took forever. But eventually they got it done. I don't know if I wouldn't have any fingernails or hair left once that. But if God calls you to do it, guess what? He will provide the way. And this is even more important than just a building project. Anything that we do for the Lord, any ministry that we are engaged in, why do we go to the trouble? Why do we exert ourselves, put forth the effort, if it's not for the promises of God? God's promises are the foundation of all of our efforts. Is not this the case for all ministry? Yes, it is. Is it not because we have not only have God's promises, but we actually believe God's promises? Is that not the reason why we serve Him and labor for Him? And it's exactly because we have big kingdom promises that we continue to serve the Lord and not lose heart despite the circumstances. What promises do we have? Well, we don't have time to read all of them, but there are a few that we can look at. Some that we don't normally read very often, but they're there and they're good. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, "Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, what does that mean? That means that there's coming a time when everyone on this earth will know the Lord. Like, wow. When's that going to happen? Well, I don't know when. All I know is that it's going to happen. And you've heard my comment on ministry. Ministry, God's will is going to happen, and it's either going to happen with us and because of us or without us and in spite of us. Which side of that equation would you rather be on? I want to see God's will accomplished through my efforts, with my cooperation, not in spite of me. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, another wonderful verse, says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. My goodness. With a promise like that, how can you lose? You say, well, those are all Old Testament promises. Yeah, they still apply. But if you would rather a New Testament, how about this? Matthew chapter 24, 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. If that's not comforting, if that's not encouraging, if that doesn't get us our juices flowing, I don't know what will. Because God has said it, he has promised it, and it will come to pass. Where would the energy for ministry come from if it does not come from the solid promises of God's own mouth? Now, I will agree that these are some old, old promises. But they are also reliable promises. They may be distant, but they will prove to be very accurate. You know, the CIA has satellites that circle the globe. And those satellites take pictures. From all the way up above the stratosphere, they take pictures. And some of those pictures, you can see the time on a wristwatch, whoever still wears a wristwatch. You can read the time that's on the clock on that wrist from space. That's how precise those cameras are. God's promises may seem to be far away, but they are very precise. They are reliable. And that is the foundation of our labor for the kingdom of God. It is his promises. We can take everything that he has told us. We can take it to the bank because it will come to pass. Let's move on. Let's look at verse 7. So it was, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly and said, Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people. Then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the message which you sent me, and I will do all your desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by the sea to the place that you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. Then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire, and Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. Now, it's impossible for us to say if Hiram was actually a believer in Yahweh, but it is clear that he had a high level of respect for the God of Israel. He has seen the evidence of God working through the life of David. Hiram was probably around when Saul was king. He probably, you know, those kings in those days, they kept tabs on all their neighbors. And they had a general idea what was going on, the struggles that he had. And he knew David. And he saw the success that David experienced. And he realized that it wasn't just because David was David, it was because David served the God of Israel. And so there's no doubt that Hiram had this high-level respect for Yahweh simply through David's godly influence on him. And so Hiram was willing to supply Solomon with the timber for the temple. Even though Solomon had offered him anything he wanted, all he asked for in return was food for his royal court. He didn't try to, I mean, he had an exclusive right to these logs, these cypress and cedar logs. Lebanon was known for its great cedars. And the Phoenicians that lived there were known as artisans in their care for. They knew how to grow them. They knew how to cut them. They knew how to prepare them. And that's why Solomon asked for their assistance. Hiram could have gouged him, much like the lumber yards are doing today. But he didn't. He's like, okay, I'll give you wood. You give me food. He didn't attempt to take unfair advantage of Solomon's good graces. Now, having said that, we saw last week how much food was required for Solomon's own royal table per day. So we can be sure that Hiram's request here was not insignificant. It comes out to about 125,000 bushels of wheat a year and about 115,000 gallons of olive oil. That's a lot of olives. But is there more going on here than just a business deal? Is Hiram, does he represent more than just an early version of Lowe's or Home Depot? You know, where are we going to get our building materials from? Well, if you go back and you read the last verse of chapter 4 and read straight through chapter 5, you get a sense that there is something going on here. Verse 34, and men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. Now, what we have to realize is that Solomon is one of those very kings that's mentioned in chapter 4, verse 34. And here we have a pagan king praising Yahweh, praising the God of Israel for giving such a wise son to David to rule over such a vast people. And we see that in verse 7. Now we can only assume that the author of 1 Kings believed this praise in the mouth of a pagan king was significant enough to include it in his record. Some even go so far as to say that Hiram's assistance in providing materials for the kingdom is significant because it shows that even heathen nations took part in building of God's temple, the temple that was built for his name. And as such, they were contributing indirectly to glorifying God. And so their involvement, especially Hiram's, his involvement reflects the truth of passages like Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, and the world and those who dwell therein. Or Psalm 72:11 that says, all nations shall serve him. We see this beginning to happen. We need to understand that the tabernacle was built by Moses in the wilderness, and the materials were supplied exclusively by the Israelites. And the work was done exclusively by the Israelites. But here, Hiram's workers in Lebanon, they weren't worshipers of Yahweh. We're pretty sure of that. We see later on that Solomon is going to conscript labor from the aliens, the pagan nations that still resided in Israel. And they weren't Jewish proselytes either. And yet, God is going to use both of these outsider groups to assist in building the temple. Now, does this suggest that Hiram's involvement here is a clear prophecy of God's future universal kingdom? Not necessarily. But it is a subtle anticipation of that. Here we get to see a small glimpse. This is a preview of things to come. You know, and everybody likes trailers. Trailers almost never tell you exactly what the movie's about. You'll watch a trailer and say, oh, that movie looks great. Then you watch the movie. Well, I didn't see half the stuff that was in the trailer. What's the deal? It's false advertisement. But here we have a trailer, and we just read some passages that say that God is going to bring these nations together. Here we see it beginning to happen. It's just a thumbnail sketch. But it is an anticipation of God's coming kingdom. And sometimes the Bible gives us glimpses of things to come, foreshadowing of future realities. And those are wonderful. And that's all we can claim for Hiram here. His praise of Yahweh and his lumber mills are small anticipations of God's firm and final decree when he said in Isaiah 45, verse 23, "To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall take an oath. Every tongue shall swear allegiance." Again, that is going to happen. And we get a glimpse of what it's going to look like, just a small glimpse of what it's going to look like. And there's something exciting about getting these glimpses into the future if we only have eyes to see them, if we only take the time to look and see what God is doing. Now we move on to the end of the chapter. It's a very short chapter, but that doesn't mean you're getting out early. As a matter of fact, let's start in verse 10. We read through 10 and 11. Let's do that again. "Then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon. And the two of them made a treaty together. Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men, and he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies, who supervised the people who labored in the work. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to the temple." Riveting stuff. Now if you take notice, there's a whole lot of giving going on in verses 9 through 12. Hiram's giving Solomon plenty of lumber, and Solomon's giving Hiram plenty of food. And the text indicates that they kept giving these things to each other year by year until the project was completed. It might be why there's no more cedar trees in Lebanon. I don't know. Could be. And then the writer emphasizes all of this giving with another gift, a more important gift, a greater gift, as it were, in verse 12, when he emphasizes the fact that the Lord gave Solomon wisdom. Here we see that wisdom theme returning yet again. This wisdom doesn't just refer to the business contract that Solomon made with Hiram. The wisdom that he's referring to in verse 12 is the wisdom that Solomon makes use of where he finds all the talent and the skill that he needs from his own subjects to accomplish this project. We are here to see that Solomon's raising and organizing his own labor force in Israel is simply further evidence of God's wisdom present in his life. The wisdom of God was present in his decision-making. Now, this arrangement kind of makes a lot of commentators nervous because they see Solomon's solution to his labor problem as an example of what a harsh, repressive regime does, and not only enslaving the Canaanite subjects, but also impressing their own Israelite subjects into a forced labor system. They see this as royal repression, trampling on the rights of its subjects with a policy of coercion. But is it really that bad? I mean, come on, is that what's going on here? is this, and I've read it where they said, this is the seedbed that's going to foster the growing rebellion that will reap a harvest in later chapters. Is that the case? Not really. Not really. Come on, it's not that bad. At the end of 2 Samuel, David took a census on Israel. He never was able to complete the census because he did that against God's will, and of course, bad things happened, and you can go back and read that for yourself. But in that incomplete census, David did render a count of over 1.3 million able-bodied men in the land of Israel. And of this number, only 30,000 were conscripted to work. That's just 2.3% of the workforce, the available workforce in Israel. And these men weren't conscripted to work forever, just 1 month out of a quarter. They spent 1 month in Lebanon. They spent 2 months at home. My goodness, that's not a bad deal. Furthermore, these men were Jewish citizens, so they could not be treated like slaves. They were treated like subjects. And nor should we assume that this was a permanent arrangement. It only lasted as long as the building needed to be built. The conscripted labor, such as described here, is common for that day. It was common for building temples or maintenance projects. That's how things got done. After all, Solomon was running a royal monarchy here. He was not running a ballot box democracy. They didn't have to vote on things. As a matter of fact, if I remember correctly, Samuel warned Israel what it would be like to have a king. He told them, look, this is what's going to happen. The king's going to pick the good people that he wants, and he's going to take them. He's not going to ask you. He's just going to take them. He's going to take from you to support the monarchy. And that's exactly what's going on here. That's how kings got things done in that day and age. And if Samuel were around, he would just say, well, you asked for it. Now you got it. That's the way you want it. That's the way you're going to get it. But let's get back to the main point here. The accounts that we read in verses 13 through 18 should be read in light of verse 12. They are a reflection of the wisdom that God gave to Solomon. And that means all this administration that had to take place, all this organization, all this delegation that was involved in assembling and directing the temple labor force, the arrangements for acquiring the materials, the stone, the wood, all these things flow from the wisdom that God had given to Solomon. And sometimes in the Bible, wisdom is seen as the skill to simply get things done efficiently and effectively. And that's really the way I like to see things get done. Now, don't get me wrong. If I have a job to do, I'm going to do it the best way I can. But if you can do it efficiently, if you can do it effectively, if you can do it right and quickly, well, that's even better. Our text is reminding us that the true wisdom is a divine gift, and it's not just a human aptitude. Wisdom is important. Wisdom is incredibly important. The problem is, wisdom is seldom flashy. It's seldom exciting. You know, it's just, do it this way. You know, we always tend to, someone tells us how to do something. I know what I'm doing. Really? We'll see. Time will tell. But if you want to save time, you might want to do it this way. Because wisdom is not exciting, it's easily disregarded. In fact, wisdom is usually only appreciated most when it's missing. Oh, my goodness. How did this happen? Well, we didn't really plan it. That's why it happened. And so we see that even in the preparation of the temple, that God's power, God's wisdom is revealed. But despite the obvious spiritual applications of our text, as I mentioned in the introduction, there is a much deeper significance to the building of the temple in Jerusalem. Yes, yes, it was the fulfillment of Yahweh's promise to David. Yes, it was the evidence of God's wisdom operating in Solomon's reign. And yes, it was the crown jewel and the focal point of Israel's spiritual consciousness. All of that is true. Each of these things were spiritually significant, but the appearance of the temple in Jerusalem also had a greater theological significance. And the first clue we have of this significance is seen in verse 5, where Solomon says that he is determined to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. That's not by accident that he used that phrase. Now, it's quite possible and probable that Solomon used this terminology simply because he wanted it to be clear that he wasn't building this temple as a house for God in the same way that pagans built their temples. See, when pagans built their temples to their God, they intended their God to live in that temple. Hey, we're building this so he'll have a place to stay because he can't get along without our help. So, and besides, we got to carry the idol in. We got to bring the food to the idol. You know, when you have a pagan God, you got to take care of that thing. It just doesn't do it by itself, you know. It doesn't talk to you. It doesn't listen to you, but we still feed that booger. See, Solomon knew that that was not going to be the case. Solomon knew that the heavens of heavens could not contain the God of Israel. So how in the world is he going to live in this measly building that he was about to erect? I mean, it doesn't matter how big the building is, it's never going to be big enough. Kind of like a shed at my house. Doesn't matter how big it is, it's never big enough. But even if that was Solomon's intention, his use of that phrase actually points to a much higher, to a much more exciting truth. And I like to, don't get me wrong, I love to go through Scripture verse by verse. We did that. We did it in John. We did it in Philippians. There's a lot of amazing truth that can be discovered. But just like you've heard the phrase, sometimes you can't see the forest for the trees. Sometimes we look so much at the details that we forget to stand back and look and see what's really going on here. And so there's different kinds of Bible study. There's that microscopic, and then there's that what we're doing now, chapter by chapter. But then there's also that grand perspective, that macro version, where you look at the themes that are going on in the Bible. And when you understand the themes, well, then the details tend to make a little bit more sense. And we don't have time to get into a lot of it, but if you think about it, the first 11 chapters of Genesis gives us the same story twice. Just the characters are different. You know, the play looks a little different, but the events are the same. We're treated to a double occurrence of the same wretched event. At the beginning of Genesis, you have creation. You have man in communion with God in the Garden of Eden. Then, you have sin. That always rears its ugly head. What happened because of sin? You have an expulsion from the Garden of Eden, but that's not really the problem. The problem is there was an expulsion from the presence of God. And as men traveled away from God, guess what? They begin to lose the knowledge of God. And when you begin to lose the knowledge of God, guess you go further from God. So it's a downward cycle that results in, as you go through the chapters, you see the appearance of men of renown, men who want to make a name for themselves. And then you have an explosion of wickedness, which results in a worldwide judgment by water, the flood. Now, after the flood, we get the same story all over again. After the flood, there was, in effect, a recreation. Humanity was given a fresh start, a clean slate. But here's the problem. Sin was still present. And you know how those people can be. You know how those humans are. Sin was still the predominant characteristic of our race. And so this clean slate was quickly followed by more sin and a continual movement away from God's presence, culminating in a gang mindset. Let's get together. Let's stay together. Let's build a temple. Let's build a city. And let's just get to heaven on our own. We can figure this out. We can do it. What we have in chapter 11, or chapter 10 of Genesis, is humanity attempting to make a name for themselves by building a tower to heaven. And what was the end result of that? Well, again, a second worldwide judgment, but this time God didn't flood the place. He just confused their languages, which is all it took. You know, first day you're all together making plans. The second day, I don't know what you're saying. What in the world? Are you outside your mind? What are you talking about? Speaking gibberish. Well, I've had it with you. I'm leaving. That's the story that we want to focus. The story of Babel is what we want to focus on, and we don't really have time to go and read it. But what we see here is humanity at its worst, because you have a group of people who are full of fear. At the same time, they're full of colossal pride. Let us make a name for ourselves, and let us build a city so that we won't be scattered around. They wanted to stay together. They wanted to hunker down, huddle up, and we're going to do this ourselves. They feared separation because they desired a permanent dwelling in which they could pursue the immorality of vainglory and of self-preservation. God, we don't need you. We're going to do it ourselves. I did it my way. That's some people's favorite song. I did it my way. Now, here's the thing. They wanted to make a name for themselves, and that speaks of human glory. And so they banded together to accomplish this. Ironically, almost mockingly, we never discover the names of these builders. The names are never given. They wanted to be famous, but they're still anonymous. Nobody knows who they are. It's ironic. Ironic. Like the Daniel Day-Lewis movie, Lincoln. It grossed $275 million in theaters. That's ironic, because historically, Lincoln didn't do very well in theaters. So, irony. Irony abounds. So their pursuit of immortality through a love of self, a prideful love of self, was little more than just trying to catch the wind. They accomplished nothing. Nothing that they set out to do. Their desire for a permanent home, an end to their wandering, was also taken from them when their languages were confused. Everything they endeavored to accomplish was halted by God's judgment against them. And as such, they were scattered even further apart, and they continue to wander over all the world. But all that's changed. Here we see that a temple is going to be erected for the name of the Lord. This temple was to be erected to glorify God. And we can also see from the passages that we have already read, and from many, many more passages that are in God's Word, that the purpose of the temple was not just to magnify the name of the Lord, but it was to be a rallying point for all those who love the Lord, all those who desire to serve Him, whether they are Jew or Gentile. And with these two truths taken together, we can say with a surety that the building of the temple on Mount Zion was an intentional theological reversal of the Tower of Babel. Everything that man tried to do but failed to do in Babel, God accomplishes here in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. The anonymous builders at Babel, they built for the glory of humanity. But this temple was to be built for the name of Yahweh, for His glory, for His reputation. But here's the thing. If Solomon's temple was intended to be the reversal of the Tower of Babel, then that would also necessarily involve the undoing of the exile of those various nations that participated in the Tower of Babel. All of those nations that were scattered by the confusion of the languages could now be drawn back to God through this temple, the temple that was made for His name in Jerusalem. In fact, if you think about it, the entire history of Israel is simply the saga of Yahweh's name. It's the declaration of His name through the fulfillment of His promises, the wisdom of Solomon, the joy of His people, everything that we've been studying since we began in this book. This is what the kings of the earth were hearing about. This is what they were responding to. In fact, some royalty even will come to see for themselves what's going on in Solomon's monarchy. And when they leave his presence, they will leave with a greater knowledge of God. And if you think about it, that was a much better gift that Solomon could give them than anything that he had stashed away in his treasuries. The fact that he showed them who God was. Again, when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, the punishment was expulsion from that garden. Adam and Eve were shown the door, so to speak. And as they moved further from the garden, they moved further from God. And as their descendants continued to move further from God, they began to lose the knowledge of God. And the less they knew about God, again, the further from God they moved. That is the true curse of sin. That is the true punishment of sin, the lack of knowledge of God, lack of relationship with God. We might think, oh, it was bad to have to leave the Garden of Eden. Yeah, I suppose so. But it's not being in God's presence. Not being able to be in God's presence. Not able to enjoy the relationship, the intimacy that you had just the day before. All that's gone. And it would continue to be gone. It's this lack of knowledge of God that leads humanity into self-destructive behavior. And it's this very lack of knowledge of God that Jesus Christ came to this earth to remedy. Jesus came to reveal the Father, and then he sacrificed himself to make it possible for us to be drawn back into the presence of the Father. Now, I don't want to spoil the story, but the temple is going to fail to accomplish what it was intended to do. You might have read ahead. You might be aware of this. Maybe it's a surprise to you. I don't want to, spoiler alert, I don't want to ruin it for you. with all the good intentions, it didn't really come to pass. But what the temple failed to establish, Jesus accomplished through his own life, through his necessary death, through his glorious resurrection and his ascension back into heaven. And so the question that each of us must answer is simply this: is my life characterized more by my lack of knowledge of God, or do I have a relationship with God in which I am constantly being drawn closer to him? You see, because if I'm being drawn closer to God, then I will noticeably be being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those things should be taking place. Yeah, we struggle. Yeah, we fall. Yeah, we get tripped up. But do we move forward? Do we allow the Holy Spirit to pick us up, to dust us off, and to draw us closer to the Lord? Do we make an effort? You see, the vast majority of humanity is still out there, wandering in their dark exile, this exile of sin. But Jesus Christ came to bring the light of God's truth. Jesus Christ came to make a way for us to return back to God. Kind of like our own personal exodus. Out of exile into his presence. And this is accomplished by the shed blood of the sacrificial Lamb of God. Let's stand. Let's stand. The church frequently needs to be reminded that the kingdom of God is not brick and mortar. You know, the church doesn't consist of the building that we're standing in. The kingdom of God, the church of God, is made up of the people of God. Now, having said that, our text still shows us that even the brick and mortar, even the material aspects of the kingdom can still testify to the wisdom of God. They can still teach us not to despise God's maybe less spectacular, more mundane gifts. You know, we look at the list of gifts that Paul gives us in his epistles, and we all like to pick out the exciting ones. But hey, the ones that aren't exciting, they're still important. The gifts of helps, the gifts of administration, those things are important. Chapter 5 isn't very exciting. And it only records the preliminaries of the temple. We haven't even gotten into the erector set yet. We're just opening the box and looking at the pieces. But even in these simple preliminaries, they still bear witness to God's sure promises. They still bear witness to his coming kingdom. And they still bear witness to his necessary wisdom. We can stand on his promises. We can anticipate his kingdom. But today, we need to acquire his wisdom. And more importantly, we need to use it. We need to use it for his glory. Amen? James tells us, if anyone lacks wisdom, what do you got to do? Just ask. Ask of God, and he will give it to you. And he'll give it to you just as he gave it to Solomon. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is there. Lord, the truth that is obvious and the truth that requires a little bit of digging. Lord, it's all important. It's all good. It's all beneficial for us as your people. Lord, because in it, we begin to see you in a different light. We begin to see you in a greater light. We begin to see a little bit more about you and your plans for not just us, not just this church, but the world. And Lord, it's comforting to know that you have chosen us to be part of that plan. And the fact that you give us the equipment, you give us the power, you give us the ability to do the things that you've called us to do. Lord, help us to be like Solomon, to employ the gifts that you have given us, and to seek for more. Lord, it's true that there would be no reason to give us more wisdom if we're not using the wisdom that you gave us. But Lord, we desire to be used by you. We desire to see your kingdom grow. We desire to see your word fulfilled in our lives and through our lives. Lord, give us the strength and the wisdom and the courage even, the boldness to declare your truth, to declare your personage. Lord, to through the testimony of our lives, help us to make a statement as to who you are in your greatness, in your grace, in your mercy, and your love, Lord. For those who are sick, again, we pray for healing and strength. We pray for your strength, your presence in their life, that your name would be glorified through their healing. And Lord, for our benefit, we ask for again for the same thing, your strength, your presence, your power working through us. Lord, we know that your promises are going to be fulfilled, but Lord, we request, humbly request, that you use us in whatever capacity you see fit to accomplish those promises in our lives, in the lives of each of us, the lives of our community. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.